Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be continuing the sort of mini-series that I started last week when I did an interview with Tanner Dyken and Dane Johansson about their articles in the new book, Why I Preach from the Received Text. And I'm going to continue that, God willing, today with a conversation with two of the other contributors and authors to this anthology. And they are Pastor Scott Meadows and Pastor Christopher Sheffield. And so I welcome them as my guests on the Word Magazine podcast today. Welcome, Scott, and welcome, Christopher. Good to have you on today.
Thank you, brother.
Very good to be here.
Great. So, last week I had these two young guys, Tanner and, not to say you guys aren't young, Tanner and, Dane. I think Tanner's 28, Dane's 32. They're in the beginning of their ministry careers. Scott and I are a bit older. Christopher's still a young man, but, I think all three of us have been in the ministry for a bit longer. Scott, you've been how many years in the ministry?
33.
This is my 30th year of pastoral ministry. I was a missionary for a couple of years before then. Christopher, how many years in the ministry for you?
16.
16. So we've got a little bit of time under our belt. All three of us, are confessional Reformed Baptists also. So that's something I'll probably do. I definitely will be doing some podcasts in the future with some of the Presbyterian and independent pastors who were contributed to the anthology, but that's something also that we share in common today. So before we get started with talking about your essays in the anthology, let me just ask if you don't mind telling a little bit about yourself. You can talk about how you came to the faith, where and how you're serving in the ministry now. So, Scott, we'll start with you. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. When I was 9, I found myself living in at the Appalachian Mountains, West Virginia, with my family, who had lately moved from Chicago, where I was born. And not long after moving to the Beckley, West Virginia area, I started attending the same independent Bible church that my father had attended when he was a teenager. And it was there that I heard the gospel and made a profession of faith and at 10 years old. But I am skeptical about my whether I was truly converted then. It wasn't until I was in college that a friend of mine, still extremely close friend named Mark Womack, became a Christian and gave me a Bible, and I started reading it when I was in engineering college, and God worked wondrously in my heart to change everything when I was 20.
How did you go from being a young college student to was embracing the faith to the path to ministry?
Right. So I was studying for electrical engineering at the time. The Lord saved me. And I finished that Bachelor of Science degree and got my job as an electrical engineer. But he planted in my heart a strong desire for the work of the ministry and the pastorate. So over the course of the next, 6 years, I went to Capital Bible Seminary and the Graduate School of Washington Bible College outside Washington, D.C. And I went to a Baptist Bible College near Richmond, Virginia, and got my Master of Arts in Christian Theology from the second school, and started in 1987 looking for pastoral ministry. And it happened for me in 1989 when a church in York, Maine called me to be an assistant pastor. So I left my engineering career and went up to York, Maine. I'd never been to New England before, and served 2 years under an older minister there. And then 2 years and 3 months later, the church in Exeter, where I've been for 31 years, was seeking a pastor. And I was close enough to provide pulpit supply. After a few Sundays of ministry there, they interviewed me, the pulpit committee, and called me unanimously to serve as their pastor. And that's where I've been for 31 years now.
Well, praise God. It's funny. I was just thinking about, you know, these days, I grew up with a Southern Baptist background where the typical experience was, you know, short pastorates and moot pastors were sort of here today and gone tomorrow. And it's kind of refreshing to hear about somebody, you know, who really has just served in two churches throughout his ministry career, 31 years in one. So that's a breath of fresh air for a testimony to longevity in ministry. So
may I offer a testimony about that?
Sorry?
May I offer a testimony about that?
Sure.
My pastors growing up practiced long tenures.
Hmm.
And one of them said, I made a vow to the Lord that I would never run away from trouble in the church. He said, so when there are hard times, I can't go because I would break my vow. And when there are good times, I don't want to go. So that's why I'm here so long.
Nice. I know, Scott, you do a lot of writing. You've written a few things. You do write online writing. You have some things in print as well. I know you wrote a little book on the doctrines of grace a few years ago that I used in the ministry in my church. But also you've done some technical editorial work for the writings of Pastor Al Martin. Tell me a little bit about that.
Well, when Pastor Martin was winding down and leaving, retiring from the pastorate to give himself to writing, my wife had said to me, my wife Kathy, he was a mentor to me and a friend. My wife said, you should offer to edit his written materials for him. So I did, and he took me up on the offer, and we started working together just as a team of two to begin with, and got some things published. And then as his contribution became more complex and really majestic, there were others that became involved in editing his work besides me, both another couple of pastors like me who were endeared to him, but also people with publishing companies that would work professionally. And so the big project is Pastoral Theology in three volumes, which is available now, a major work, and getting really widespread praise from many sources. Excellence.
I've read it, and it is really worthwhile. I've recommended it to a lot of people and wrote a review of the initial two volumes that was published. So thank you for your labors in that. Christopher, let's switch over to you. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself? Same thing, how you came to the faith, where you're serving in ministry right now.
Well, I was born and raised in Savannah, Georgia, and grew up in a really an unbelieving home. My family life was very troubled. Things were very difficult. Mostly because of alcohol. It was not a happy home life. There were a lot of unhappy times. My mother left us when I was about 14, I think, or somewhere around there. But during that time, we had neighbors and we had friends who were concerned about the children's welfare. I had brothers and sisters as well. And one in particular was a childhood friend in the neighborhood that we were in. It was his grandmother. Now, she was a charismatic, you know, Pentecostal lady. And she took an active interest in our spiritual welfare. And so she bought us Bibles And she invited us to church regularly, and most of us weren't the least bit interested. And so we would just kindly decline the invitation to go with her to church. But at one point she invited us, and I remember going, and it was a very charismatic church. So the experience was a little bit traumatic for somebody who had never been in church, to see people running up and down the aisles and falling out and everything else. But we left that evening, and I think she must have seen it on my face, you know, like, I'm never doing this again. But nevertheless, she said, you know, I bought you the Bible, and I hope that regardless of what you think about all this, that you'll read that Bible. And that was an encouragement that the Lord used to spur me on in reading the Word of God. And so I did. And so I think through that, over time, I cultivated an interest in, I read through the New Testament, and it was during that time that I felt very strongly like I wanted to go to church, wanted to be in a church. I didn't know where to go. So the closest church to our house was the First Baptist Church. So, I took my bicycle and I rode down to the First Baptist Church on Sunday morning and started attending there. You know, it was a solid evangelical church. It was anti-Calvinist, the pastor. I remember one of the first sermon series I ever heard were, you know, was a series against five sermons on why the doctrines of grace are the 5 points of Calvinism are unbiblical, you know. So,
wow.
But it was nevertheless a church where there were a lot of loving people who loved me very much. And I can say the same thing, for the pastor. I think he did his best to love me and to care for me spiritually, and gave me a high view of the authority of Scripture. And if nothing else was settled in my mind, it was settled in my mind that the Bible is finally what decides the answer to any question. That has to be, we have to go back to the Scriptures. And so, I had not yet even begun to understand the, you know, things related to the doctrines of grace, but nevertheless, I also at that time had a desire to be in the ministry. So I was probably 14 or 15 when I felt very strongly that I wanted to be in the ministry. And, so I ended up after high school, I met my wife in between my junior and senior year. We stuck together, and I proposed to her shortly after I graduated from high school. And then I joined the Navy so that we could get married.
Mm.
Because why not? Yeah. And, so we were married in October of that year. And in the course of being in the Navy, I was put on the night shift. And in the night shift, there's really nothing to do because Navy pilots work banker hours. That's just a fact. So if you're on the mid shift or the night shift, you're really not doing a whole lot. And I had a lot of time to read. A brother-in-law had sent me several books when I was on deployment in Italy. He sent me a book by Machen called What is Faith?
Mm.
He sent me a book by Lorraine Bettner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination.
Mm.
So these were books that I ended up reading, and it was during that time and following that time that I was really struggling with these things, working through these things, but, you know, came to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. I was working nights, so I came home very early one morning while my wife was still in the bed asleep, and I woke her up, and I told her, I said, honey, I've been reading the Bible, and I think I'm a Presbyterian. And, of course, you know, I didn't even realize there was such a thing as a Reformed Baptist or a Calvinistic Baptist. But, all of that being said, I got out of the Navy and took a position as an associate pastor with a little Southern Baptist church in Jacksonville, Florida. I was there for 3 years. And then following that, I was called to the Smith Street Baptist Church, in Vidalia, Georgia, where I served for 4 years. Before being called by Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, where I've been for the last 9 years.
Mm.
And it was 9 years yesterday was my first Sunday at the church. in Rocky Mount. So
nice. Well, congratulations on that milestone. So I relate to you, you know, in that, you know, I started out as a Southern Baptist and then became a Confessional Reformed Baptist, and sounds like you took that, you've been on that journey too, as a good number of us who are in Reformed Baptist circles have walked that path. Well, brothers, thank you so much. It's very, very encouraging to hear. Just if we stop the podcast right now, just to hear your testimonies of coming to faith and how you're involved in the ministry. But we're here on this podcast again to talk about this book, Why I Preach from the Received Text, an anthology of essays by Reformed ministers. And you both contributed. There are 25 ministers, 24 ministers, one deacon, who contributed essays answering the question or responding to the prompt, why I preach from the received text. And so maybe I want to talk about each one of your articles, but before we get there, maybe I'll just ask you why, when we contacted you and asked you to contribute to this project, why did you say yes? And also maybe related to that, how important do you think the issue of text and translation is in the contemporary, on the contemporary scene in Christianity, or maybe we could say, you know, conservative, evangelical, reformed Christianity? And so we sort of got in this pattern. I guess we'll stick with it. Scott, you want to start off answering that one? Why did you say yes to this project, and why do you think this is an important issue in the Christian life?
Thanks, Joe. Well, sure. I've known you for a few years now. We met in Indianapolis, I remember, and you had me on this podcast.
Yeah, you're a returning guest. That's right.
And I have appreciated you very much, brother, for your work. And when you reached out to me and asked me to contribute, I'd be inclined to cooperate just for that reason alone. But the specific project you were forwarding, I considered a worthwhile project, given the strong prejudice that seems to exist against the received text and translations based on it. I don't know why all the reasons why that is the case, but there seem to be some KJV never zealots out there. That and TR, you know, anti-TR forces for some reason, and I thought that was an environment where a book like this could potentially do a great deal of good. So I wanted to be a part of that worthwhile project, and I do think the issue of text and translations is important because the very words of Scripture actually matter. And I don't know if all Christians appreciate that sufficiently. The very words, down to the jots and tittles, matter. It's not just we don't need just a general revelation from God with some hazy notion of what God says. We need to know specifically what God says in the very words that he gave through the prophets and that have been written down and preserved in the Scriptures for us. So that's an important, I can't think of anything more important than that. And there are some substantial differences between the received text and alternatives. And therefore, the controversy has importance. I have observed a widespread attitude, I think, of indifference among Christians concerning the very words of Scripture, which is the fruit, I believe, of widespread confusion regarding text and translation matters. Now, Dr. Riddle, we appreciate your devotion to this topic and all the labyrinthine details it involves. But not all pastors, much less all Christians, can devote ourselves to this complicated matter. And so I believe many Christians just say, well, they throw up their hands and imagine, we can't know the truth about this. So as long as it's kind of close, that's good enough. I don't know, maybe I'm reading something into their spirit that isn't there. And nevertheless, I think many Christians do adopt an agnostic attitude of despair, but really being sure concerning the very words of Scripture. And that is both alarming and deadly, spiritually deadly. So that's why I think the subject in the book is important.
I mean, you raise a lot of interesting points. I mean, you know, kind of one of the evangelical mantras is, you know, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And there's even, you know, the term, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. You know, it's fully inspired. It's verbally inspired. So it's not just big concepts that are there in the Bible. And that's classic Protestant liberalism of the early 20th century. You know, it's just, don't worry about the, you know, the specifics. It's just the big concepts, you know, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, you know, we're good to go. But it's always been the traditionalists, the conservatives who've said, no, it's plenary verbal. Every word matters. And the thing about it, you know, the Protestant reformers like the Calvins and others in church history, even John Chrysostom, people who labored in preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse expositions, because the words matter. And yeah, it does seem to be that there's a, you know, a lack of confidence basically in, you know, whether or not it's ever even possible to know what the words are. And, you know, and I think it's also a linking with the doctrine of inspiration and preservation, that those are twin doctrines that have to go together. So, I thank you for the encouraging comments. And, well, Christopher, let me turn that one to you. Why did you say yes to this project? And where do you place the issue of text and translation as a level of importance in contemporary Christian life and ministry?
Yeah, I was somewhat reluctant because, of course, I think that there are a lot of people who are much more knowledgeable about the subject than I am. I suppose, comforted when I received the description of what you were wanting. It was not so much, really more pastoral in its focus, and I think that as it relates to this matter in particular, it's the pastoral aspect of it that has burdened me the most. The confusion that is occasioned in the minds of so many believers, and that's been a continuous experience for me as a pastor over several years, that you have conversations with believers who are troubled when they come to their Bibles and they're trying to make heads or tails of, well, why is this verse not there? Why is this bracketed statement about this passage not being in the earliest manuscripts, whatever it might be? Why is that there? And so I suppose that's one of the greatest burdens I have in the matter, is just pastorally. And I suppose that's one area where the least amount of attention is given. I mean, the scholars who interact on these subjects, from their academic context, I don't know that there's any appreciation, or it wouldn't appear to me that there's any appreciation for the people in the pew. And that, I think, is one of the big problems with academia, Christian academia in particular, is that so much of it is done, it seems, divorced from any consideration from the people in the pew, you know, who the Lord calls his lambs. And there ought to be that, and this subject is certainly one that can cause a great deal of perplexity. But then I think also we've noticed this kind of the position of affirming uncritically the method the philosophy of those who affirm the critical text. This is just unquestionable. It's universal, almost in evangelicalism, that this is just something you don't question unless you're a KJV onlyer. That's the only reason you would ever have to question the modern critical text and its methods. But something I've done for years is I've consulted, Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. You know, there are other things that you could look to, and also critical commentaries and things. And when they get into the subject, you know, it's remarkable to hear how flimsy or capricious the decisions are that are made about, well, we're going to disregard the traditional reading, the majority reading, just because it suited them. And that kind of thing, when you begin to recognize it, you start to see, you know, the emperor has no clothes. And so I think it would be worthwhile for there to be, and I have thought for some time, I've hoped for quite a while, that there would be more evangelical scholars who begin to question some of the assumptions that they're operating from, and there would be more of a balanced debate about these things. That'd be very encouraging to me. I hope that perhaps, you know, even the work that you're doing would be used to that end, because I'm very appreciative of what you've done. I'm indebted to you. Scott said the same. I'm also very much indebted to you, and I've followed your writings on your blog and things like that for quite a long time, and been very, very edified. And so, but it was refreshing to know, well, here's somebody who, one, isn't like some of the, you get on the internet and you start delving into this subject, and you can wind up in some really kind of wild, crazy websites. And it's like, no, to have a sober, serious-minded approach to interacting on that subject, and one that's addressing it also from a theological perspective. As you said, inspiration and preservation are doctrines which are necessarily connected. They are. And the failure of so many evangelicals to recognize that is troubling. But again, I hope that the debate and the discussion that we're having presently would cause more people to start thinking. And so that's, I think, one of the reasons that I agreed to participate in this. And I was very flattered at your confidence in my ability to say anything profitable, but nevertheless, that was why.
Well, I appreciate your, it's a mutual encouragement society. So I appreciate your kind comments. I mean, you raised a couple of very interesting things. I mean, I've said for a long time, it's very interesting. If you talk about, you know, conservative reformed evangelicals and how they look at the academy, the academy, you know, questions the historicity of the resurrection, and it questions the authorship, the traditional authorship of the New Testament books, and it questions the historicity of the Exodus and of, you know, the conquest, the exile. I mean, it's pure historical skepticism. And we recognize that in almost every field except for text criticism.
Right.
Like, as if this field is somehow not going to be affected by the inroads of the Enlightenment, rationalism, skepticism, I'm with you. I would hope that maybe in the future, there in some of the seminaries, and that there might be, you know, more of a looking critically at how modern criticism, historical criticism, has, you know, played a role in affecting the scriptures as they are read, studied, and translated, and then preached, used liturgically, etc. And I don't think we're better off for having abandoned the traditional texts or the classic Protestant translations. I mean, and a lot of times you're right. It does get pigeonholed. You know, you're a KJV onlyist or whatever. And you know, we're not talking just about in the English speaking world. We're talking about in Protestantism in general. And the more connections I have, I find that there are brothers and sisters outside of the English speaking context who have this same issue with desiring the Reformation text and classic Protestant translations based on it. Well, let's transition and let's look at your individual articles if we can briefly. So, Scott, your article is entitled, of course, the prompt is Why I Preach from the Received Text, and your article is titled Why? It's the Word of God. And your article is found on pages 161 to 168. And I liked it in the beginning because you sort of turned the question around because you said, you know, we've got this anthology where it's why I preach from the received text. Like we're on the defensive. We're actually having to explain in our contemporary context why we would actually defend the traditional text. It'd be kind of like, why do you believe in the resurrection? Why do you believe Paul wrote the epistles attributed to him in the New Testament? You know, why do you believe in the doctrines of grace? You know, why preach from the received text? So if I can, I'm just going to read the opening to your article. You wrote, why do I preach from the received text? The very wording of the question itself would tend to throw us on the defensive, and regrettably so, I believe. Why don't you preach from the received text is the question we might ask opponents of the tried and true tradition of Christ's church for centuries. A joke from my childhood comes to mind. Why do firemen wear red suspenders? The answer, to hold up their pants. I would not be needlessly cheeky, but I am tempted to answer similarly. Why do I preach from the received text? Because it's the Word of God. It's a great opening to your chapter. I really enjoyed that. So let me just ask you, if you don't mind, can you just briefly, of course, we want people to read the book, but can you walk us through your article and tell us a little bit about what you wanted to convey within it?
Sure. Thanks for that encouragement. Well, I begin after that introductory joke, which I hope was for more than humor, but making an important point. But I begin then after that illustrating the plethora of Bible translations today. And some of them are crassly marketed to target audiences, like teenage girls, for example. And you don't have to have any opinion about these deep technical matters to realize that's dubious at best, I would say, to market Bibles to social subgroups like that for selling them.
You're talking about like niche study Bibles.
Right. Like one of them, the one that is one of the most egregious examples I've seen is supposed to look like a girl's fashion magazine. And it might even have makeup articles and clothing advertisements and things like that. And then the New Testament is interspersed throughout like it's just an article written by a contributor to the magazine. Glossy cover, magazine format and all. And it's a bit ridiculous, I think. What is the attitude toward Holy Scripture when we're reducing it to the level of a pop magazine, pop culture magazine? You know, and then I challenge the assumption of modernity that newer is better. And I suggest that this assumption drives some Christians to be constantly on the hunt for a new Bible translation. And that is an assumption that, or a quest that I think publishers love and encourage, because it sells books. And I remember a quote from A.W. Tozer back probably in the 50s or 60s, where he was lamenting the urge to think that I could be spiritual if only I had a better Bible translation. And he was saying, actually, just, you know, if you believe the Bible that you have, that would probably be more helpful to you. But anyway, then I cite the Second London Confession of Faith, Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 1, paragraph 8, which many of the contributors did cite as well. But that paragraph declares that God preserves his word through all the ages of church history. And then I give my personal testimony about using the authorized version, popularly known as the King James Version, since I was about 9 or 10 years old. And back in the 60s and early 70s, that was all that the whole church used. I attended, and the little children memorizing verses and the adults reading and studying the Bible. And it wasn't a particularly well-educated church either. It's kind of a country church, you know.
I had the same experience growing up in my little tiny church in the low country of South Carolina. I'm not sure how many people had college degrees, but everybody could read the Bible and studied it, memorized it, and I was taught it as a child. But what would you say though, Scott, if somebody says, okay, that's your nostalgia for the authorized version. What does this have to do with the received text?
Right. That's what I was getting to. The book that you've put together with your co-editor, Jeff, is not really about the King James Version at all. It's about the received text. And the reason that my testimony is pertinent is because the AV is based on the received text, of course. So that's the reason I cite that from my childhood. Anyway, as a pastor, when I was in the ministry, I investigated these matters more, and I found a lot of help, especially from the Trinitarian Bible Society in London, and my close friend there, now in glory, named David Larlam, who passed a couple years ago. And David, one of the most significant things that David did for me in this area of Bible study and faith is to express the importance of the very words of Scripture, first of all, in the Greek and the Hebrew text. And I had fallen into the very error that I described earlier about a little too casual of an attitude about that, and maybe wondering if I could even know. So then the theological and academic punch of my piece is supported by the great Protestant scholars Francis Turretin and John Owen, whose writings I cite in support of this book's thesis that advocates the received text. And then there's not much beyond that to my article.
Well, it's a good one. It's worth reading, and I appreciate it. Well, we kept you guys on a tight leash. We gave you a limited word count. Is there something, looking back on it, rereading it, now the book has come out, is there anything you wish you might have added or said, or are you content with it the way it is?
Well, I'm content with it the way it is because I tried to give it my best effort, and if I did anything more, it'd probably be inferior to my first attempt. So I'm content.
I'm glad.
I would like to say that I do not consider myself expert in this field of study, and I would characterize my contribution as homespun and pastoral more than technical, and for a more robust and technical defense of the sensibility of this general position, I refer people to you, Jeff, and others who are much more knowledgeable than I am on these things.
Well, you mentioned the Trinitarian Bible Society, and you and I had David Larlam as a mutual friend. Actually, you introduced him to me, and he came down and visited us on a vacation. But the TBS has got so many available resources, so many articles online, not to mention the fact that they're keeping in print the Protestant original language texts, most notably the New Testament, which they've recently come out in a newly formatted edition. And so, you know, they're a very, very helpful aid for those of us who are defending the traditional text. Sorry, go ahead.
Just one more thing.
Yeah.
I do not hold to the King James only position. And in my essay, I even say that, of course, that translation is revisable as language changes.
Mm-hmm.
So that was, it raised an eyebrow with someone that was reading the book recently. And that it seems they missed the point. The point is the exact wording in English of the King James Version is not absolutely sacrosanct, but it is liable to revision, sensible revision. So I just want to say that again, so that would clarify.
Yeah, and that's actually said by the Trinitarian Bible Society also. You know, it right. I mean, you can't hold to Westminster Confession of Faith, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, and hold to King James Version onlyism, because it states we believe the Bible is immediately inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek. And the translations are valuable to the degree that they cohere with and reflect and convey the meaning of the inspired originals. But on the other hand, I think all three of us here speaking today, I mean, we like the King James Version. We prefer it. We use it, and it's helpful, but it's not from a perspective of saying that this English translation is inspired or anything like that. So, we're constantly having to clarify on that issue. And I think, you know, with this essay, like you said, we had pastors speaking, and a lot of them spoke highly about the King James Version. And, some people who've read the book, of course, you know, wanting to find fault with it, have rushed to that and sort of have overlooked what we tried to make clear in the beginning. And I think throughout all the essays, really, that distinction. So Christopher, let's turn to your article. It's titled, God's Honor, Christ's Glory, and the Church's Good. And it's, found on pages 205 to 213. And, when I ask you a little bit about, your article, I recently had somebody email me, and they said, who had gotten the book, and they said, I really like the fact that you put the essays in alphabetical order of the authors. And they said, I don't know what you were trying to do with that. You know, if you were trying to say that, you know, all the essays are of, you know, equal value. And, to a degree we were saying that. Also, it just made it easier for us to just put them in the order of the, I know every once in a while I've gotten an anthology and, you know, different authors in different places, and it certainly makes it easy to locate the essays by the authors, since they're in alphabetical order by the last name of the authors. But so Christopher, we've got your article here. I when I read this title, God's Honor, comma, Christ's Glory, comma, and the Church is Good, I thought that would be a great 3-point sermon. If you just throw a poem in on the end, say a few things about each one of those.
Sure. You know,
quote Spurgeon or John Owen at the end. So can you maybe briefly tell me about each one of those points? What were you trying to convey with each one of those 3 points?
Well, I think that those are the 3 things that stand out the biggest in my mind. The first point, I preach from the received text for the honor of God. I think that's the first thing that has to be understood, is that this question, as much as people, I think, many of those who are advocating the critical text maybe would like to suggest that this is not primarily a theological discussion. It is a theological discussion, with theological implications, and those implications, reach to the very person of the Godhood that we worship. As we noted, our brothers already mentioned the statement in our confession that our Lord rules all things in the world by his most holy, wise, and powerful providence. And so this is something about the nature of the God that we worship. Do we believe that? And when we begin to delve into the subject of, you know, the critical text and its method and its approach, that there is something in it theologically that has to do violence to the idea of God's preservation of the text. There has to be the conclusion that we don't have the perfectly preserved text, or at least we can't know that we have it at any point. There's no point at which we're going to be able to say with any certainty that we have the whole Word of God preserved to us in our hands. And to me, that's just a completely unacceptable conclusion. And it's one that does dishonor to God. I think that's the most fundamental reality of this discussion, is that what do our conclusions about the subject reflect on the character of the God that we worship? And I'll say with Scott that I also am not a scholar in this area. I don't pretend to be. I don't claim to be. But I think I've read enough and understand enough about it to say that that there are real problems when it comes to what we are saying in our confession of faith. And here we are three Reformed Baptists, that the Lord has kept His word. He's preserved His word pure in all ages. Well, it's not clear to me how anyone can suggest that they really believe that if they're holding to a critical text understanding. The Lord says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do we believe that? Scott mentioned, jots and tittles, and this is how the Lord speaks, that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all of it had been fulfilled. You know, how does that square with someone who comes at the text with this constant questioning and revising and analyzing and that by principles which are not strictly speaking drawn from a biblical worldview, but from the Enlightenment and from the mindset of the current day, which treats the Bible very much like it were any other ancient text. So that's the first thing. The glory of Christ. I've had many conversations and with brothers and sisters who hold to a critical text viewpoint, who will say, in the interest of Christian fellowship, which I think is very well meaning, that none of the differences between the critical text and the received text are really of any consequence. That ultimately, we end up having the same teaching. And I would just humbly say that I don't think that's entirely fair. I think it's the case that there are believers who hold to the critical text understanding, or that they hold to the critical text and the theory that undergirds it, while not actually realizing how substantial some of the consequences of the variants are, and specifically with relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go into some detail about some of those texts in particular, whether it's Acts 20 and verse 28, where the received text says that we're to, the elders, Paul's charging the elders to take heed to themselves and over the flock which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, and to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. But in the critical text, it's not of God, but feed the church of God, feed the church of the Lord. Now, however, we not getting into the details of that, but simply just saying, here as one example, and there are many others, where the overwhelming majority of manuscripts are disregarded here, for for a very small number of manuscripts. And the net effect is that an ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ is taken away. And I go into, you know, several other texts as well. But in each of those cases, Revelation is another example, and one that I think is more troubling to me. But in Revelation 1 verses 8 through 11, you know, we presumably have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He says that he is the beginning and the ending. Here, it couldn't be clearer that the Lord Jesus Christ ascribes to himself essential deity. But this, again, is muted in the critical text translations, where it, you know, instead of it's speaking of him as in this way, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Now, I would say this again is another instance where it takes away any sense that these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself speaking. And this would rather be perhaps God the Father speaking. And so again, it's muted. The clear statement of the Lord, the clear implication that Christ is making this statement is taken away. And so it does touch upon the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinitarian Bible Society has spoken to this issue as well. And it's not insignificant. I want to stress that we don't want to suggest that our brethren in Christ who disagree with us on this subject are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that they're purposely trying to undermine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that at all. But I do think they're naive on this point if they believe that the various textual issues and in the critical text have no effect or no bearing on Christ's person that is revealed in Scripture, that he is as the only redeemer of God's elect, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, to use the language of the Catechism. The critical text, I believe, at various points does undermine, you know, the exalted nature of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. So that's the third point, or the second point. And the third point is the good of the church. And that one comes back to what I said earlier about the pastoral concern, that it is important to the people of God that they can trust the word of God. When God says he's preserved his word to us, that the Bible they hold in their hands, that says on the cover, Holy Bible, that this is the word of God. You know, Paul tells us that whatever things are written were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It's hard for me to understand what comfort can be had or what hope can be derived when we're always uncertain about the Bible we're holding in our hands. And Jeff, you can remind me, my memory is maybe not as good as yours, but I recall even in the debate you had with Dr. White on this very subject, there was some question, and I can't recall if it was him putting it to you or you were putting it to him, but it was about the possibility of discovering something in the future that might call into question maybe even a whole book of the Bible. And the clear implication being was, well, you know, that's possible. It's possible that we might discover something in the future that would cause us to decide that even more greater passages of Scripture are also not a part of the Word of God. And so there's this never-ending search for the Word of God without any certainty that we have it. I make reference to Daniel Wallace in my article, one of the more shocking statements, but I think one that puts a very fine point on this subject is one that he makes, really in it. This is, he gives us a foreword to the book, Myths and Mistakes in the New Testament Textual Criticism, but he says, We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. There are many, many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. I think a statement like that is just shocking. Yeah. It's absolutely shocking. And it's devastating to the people of God in ways that I think are not sufficiently appreciated.
That quotation has been one. I think you weren't the only person to cite that within the anthology, but that statement, that book, Myths and Mistakes, I think came out in 2019, and Wallace gave that forward to it. And I think that statement has jostled a lot of people who are like, wait a second, you mean we have no certainty? We don't know what the Bible is? And you said the debate with James White, you know, he was saying, you know, if there might be discoveries that would prove to me that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was authentic. But you, Mr. Riddle, you know, if we discovered these early papyri that didn't have it, you wouldn't be convinced by that. And sort of then in the back and forth, I said, well, you know, what passages in the scripture, about which passage of scripture are you certain? Can you give me even a verse that you're sure about? And after, you know, many responses, well, there are many places where in the end he couldn't produce one single verse that we're about which we're completely certain. And so it's the undermining of our authority, I think, particularly as Protestants. It's epistemology. I know one of the things I think we might not have time for it, but I was going to ask you in that second section on Christ's glory, you made reference to the Acts passage in Revelation. You also talked a little bit about 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh, verse as it is in the traditional text, and as opposed to he was manifest in the flesh. And you talked a little bit about Romans 9:5, which isn't so much a textual issue as it is a how it's been punctuated in some of the modern critical editions. And you noted that the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which I think the New Testament was done in 1946 and the whole Bible in 1952. But it's one of those places where, you called it muted. There's a subtle change. And, you know, whereas, you know, in the Authorized Version of Romans 9:5, it says, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So it would be one of the passages we would look to where Jesus is explicitly called God. The name Jesus is put in apposition to the word Theos. You know,
that's right.
So Jesus is God. But in the RSV, it reads, to them belong the patriarchs and their race according to the flesh. And I think of their race according to the flesh is the Christ, period. And then new sentence, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. And that's intentional. What they're saying is Paul had the doxology at the end is to God. It's not saying Jesus, it's not putting the name Jesus in opposition to Theos, to God. And of course there were a lot of controversies about the RSV. A lot of people know Isaiah 7:14, you know, where it says a young woman shall conceive rather than a virgin shall conceive, etc. Most modern translations thankfully have abandoned that punctuation, but it's there as an alternative in the NIV today. And I looked up on Bible Gateway. It seemed like it was very popular in the 50s and the 60s. There's a translation called the New Life Version that also separates Jesus, the name Jesus, from God. And the Good News, the Old Good News Bible, also follows that same track. I don't think we have to go into any detail about it, but I think you raise a very interesting point. And I know I often hear them say that, well, there are plenty of other places. You know, there's John 20:28 when Thomas says, you know, my Lord and my God. So yes, yeah, there are places, but you know, I think you like you said it well. You're naive if you think that there wasn't Christological controversy in the early church. And you're naive if you think that there would not have been people who would have wanted to tamper with the text and who, you know, had a lower view of Christ as opposed to the Orthodox view, which has a high view of Christ. And so, there can be these subtle changes that verse by verse do mute the affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it was a point well made within your article.
It's interesting in the critical text camp that it would seem that only the Orthodox Christians of that period would have been the ones to tamper with the text. You know, if we have a choice between a text that ascribes deity to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that must be the incorrect reading because of how much they would be inclined to ascribe more to the Lord Jesus Christ than was actually given in the text. So, and that's one of the biases that you encounter with the critical text thinking, which is baffling to me, but.
Yeah, well, I mean, well, yeah, at the heart of the 19th century with modern historical criticism was the idea that primitive Christianity didn't have a high Christology. And so every place where there's a high Christology, they say, well, that's got to be a later pious tradition. Right. That can't be primitive Christianity because it wasn't until centuries later that people began to it wasn't until, Nicaea that people began saying that Jesus is God, you know, and so, right. Yeah, it's a bias against Orthodox piety or they'll call the primitive reading. That's the more difficult reading, you know,
right.
Because it expresses this more primitive, you know, view of Christ. Right. It's all built into a bias against basically an Orthodox Christology of who, you know, we can trace to John upholding the deity of Christ in the traditional text, et cetera, and Paul here in Romans 9:5. I asked this question of Scott. Was there anything you wish you could change about this or anything else you wish you could say now the article's done?
Well, it's kind of Oh, go ahead, brother.
Oh, I thought he was asking me.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm back to Chris about his article.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
It's like an arrow and the bow, you turn it loose and it is what it is. And, I'm sure there are things that I'll have to, you know, it's like when we do things for the Lord Jesus, they're always so riddled with weakness and our own weakness and our own imperfections and our own sin and our own ignorance. And if we have a right view of ourselves, then we do those things with a right degree of fear and trembling, knowing that we want to honor our Lord. But at last, you know, five bleeding wounds he bears. And so we can give it to God, knowing that our Lord Jesus is able to use what is good for his glory and to forgive that which is lacking in it. And so my confidence is in Christ.
Right. That's well said. I always think about that when I'm preaching. You know, sometimes I'll preach a sermon. I'm like, it was a pitiful effort. I was rambling, you know, I was stammering. And then I'm always thankful to remember that, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who's the real preacher. And he always preaches a perfect sermon. And, you know, I think we can say the same thing about our writing ministry. You know, they're going to be, it's going to show our frailty, but hopefully if we're writing about, you know, something that's true, then the Spirit can use that to be helpful, to be edifying, despite our shortcomings and how we communicate, how we express ourselves. So guys, I think we've probably running up against our time boundaries, and I don't want to trespass against y'all's time. I really appreciate you being guests. I think there's been a lot, in our discussion that's been helpful. Before we close up, let me just maybe give each one of you a chance to, say, you know, what is there anything that's lying ahead of you right now in your ministry or your life that you're excited about? And then also, how can people follow your ministry? How can they keep up with you? So, Scott, let me turn that question over to you, if I can.
Thanks. I'm striving to remain faithful in the latter years of my long ministry at Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, New Hampshire. We do have exciting plans for the future, but an announcement about the specifics right now is premature, I think. So I'll leave that as a teaser. Let me just say that thankfully the Lord's evident blessing rests upon us. We are thankful for the enthusiastic support of the congregation with much love and unity we're enjoying now, and regular visitors among us becoming our good friends and supporters. So pray for us.
What about following you, Scott? Where can people follow you? I know you write a lot for, is it Herald of Grace? Online.
Right. There's a website with hundreds of my essays and articles at the web address heraldofgrace.org. No spaces. heraldofgrace.org. And then we have sermons, over 750 sermons posted on Sermon Audio. And it's easy to find us if you just type in cbcexeter.sermonaudio.com. I believe.
And I know you might not want to share all the details of this, but I know you're also involved in doing quite a bit of online teaching with pastors in other countries as well. Isn't that right?
Well, I did for about a year and a half do a thorough exposition of chapter one of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I think it was like 30 lectures on that one chapter, the doctrine of Scripture. After I finished chapter one, that stopped and it hasn't resumed, but maybe chapter two is next on the doctrine of God sometime.
You'll be able to finish the series by the time you're what, 150?
It would have to be.
Christopher, what about you? Anything exciting up ahead, and how can people follow your ministry?
Well, I've been invited to preach the men's conference at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in the third week of September. So I'm looking forward to that.
Awesome.
I hope to, but I'm also just very grateful for the ability to, you know, be here among our congregation from week to week, you know, laboring in the word and doctrine, and loving the people and praying down heaven and hoping that God would honor our efforts and labors, you know, to His glory. We are, as I said, I'm 9 years now at this church, and if God wills, I would be delighted if He afforded me the opportunity to have as many years or more at this church than as many as Scott has had there in Exeter. That would be an answer to prayer. But trusting Him, we have in this in our church here, we've got good unity and peace, and the Lord's been very kind to us and gracious in building us up. And I just pray the Lord would continue to be with us and to strengthen us for His service.
What's going to be the topic for your talks at the men's conference?
Well, I sent a handful of suggestions to the men there, and the one they landed on and thought was best was the need for the present hour, or I should say the need for the present crisis. My hope is not to so much spend a lot of time talking about everything that's wrong in our society today, though a lot of time could be spent doing that. My hope is rather to interact with the subject of what we need to be as Christian men in this time so that we might be of the greatest service to Christ and the greatest use to his church. And so it will be something of a stirring the men up to a serious and devout pursuit of holiness. That's my hope.
Sounds like a really good conference topic. I'm sure you'll handle it well. Well, brothers, thank you so much for your time and being willing to be on the podcast with me. And thank you so much for the contributions that you made to the book, Why Preach from the Received Text. We're going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to an end. I hope that there has been material here in the conversation that will be edifying and encouraging for those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.